Well, we have a new pulpit. Look at this. This is Shane's old pulpit. Shane preached from this pulpit. All right. I realized something during the, as Charlie was doing announcements and all that. So today we're going to pick up, actually, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 26, you can. And Mrs. Sharon Kenyon, if I print something, can you go get it for me? So today I'm going to finish up what we started last week. But, and this is concluding the covenant part two, but I printed concluding the covenant part one. So not that I have to have the hard copy, but it helps. So I'm going to get her to go grab this. And if you want to open up to Deuteronomy 26, we're going to, like I said, we're going to finish up the end of the second sermon of Moses here on the plains of Moab, where he has explained the law that God has given to the nation of Israel, and this comes right before the third sermon, or the next part of Deuteronomy, where he goes into the blessings and the curses, and calls them to not only covenant obedience, but then tells them about the future, where they will reject him, they will turn to other gods, they will receive all of the curses of the law, they will be dispersed. And then God in Deuteronomy 30 is going to tell them, but I'm still going to fulfill what I swore to Abraham. What will also, he'll talk more, you know, later on in the Old Testament, the things he swears to David and the new covenant promises, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to restore them, and they will repent, and he will give them a heart that will cause them and allow them to love him with all of their heart, which is the new covenant promises of which we're partaking of right now as the church in Jesus Christ, and Israel as the nation will one day be a part of. Right now, you know, we've said this many, many times, right now, currently, in this present time, Jewish people, Israelites, those who came from the heritage of Abraham are being saved by God's grace through faith into the church. God's using the church to save both Jew and Gentile through the blood of Jesus Christ. But there will be a time in the future during the tribulation where Israel will be pressed, and the nation will recognize their Messiah. They will return to him. They will repent, and he will redeem and save Israel. We've been talking about this in children's ministry on Wednesday nights during Adventure Club. And so I'm excited about talking about Deuteronomy 30 because you get a little snippet. It's almost like God is just giving a little bit of hope about what will happen, must happen, because of his own oaths and his own promises. And we now know it will happen through his son, Jesus Christ. But we're not quite there yet. It didn't print? Uh-oh. Oh. Well, you know what? I know why. Because I have to get off of this. I have to get on Tyndale. So we'll be all right. We're going to wing it. I can look at the things up there. Actually, I can probably open Word here. But let's just do this. We're going to wing it today. And if we have a little extra time, I did want to do a Q&A. I know in class there are people that would prefer like the back and forth, the dialogue, which I think is good. There's a time and a place for that, and it can be a great thing. The only problem with that is it also redirects us on different tangents all the time, which are great things. But in the classroom setting, sometimes it's hard because you can't actually make, you know, headway into the book itself. And so I love answering questions after class, but I think it is good to have times like that where we have Q&A. So I'm going to finish 26. We're going to talk about these last four verses, and then if we have some time, if you have any questions about Deuteronomy, or honestly about anything, I mean, I think it's a good practice. We do this again in children's ministry. We used to do it youth and college ministry. I haven't done it a lot in here with you guys, but it is a blessing to be able to talk back and forth about God's word and what he says and answer questions, because a lot of times the questions we have are questions that other people have too, but they're just, you know, like, I'm not going to ask that. And somebody else asks it for you and you're like, whew. And so, all right. So big picture, here's the outline of Deuteronomy, or the second exposition. This is what we are concluding today. This is the second sermon that Moses is preaching to the second generation, the new generation of Israelites, right before they go into the promised land, cross the Jordan River, take Jericho, and then take the land that God has sworn to give to Abraham. And in this second sermon, which makes up the majority of the book, Moses is explaining the law. And so he starts out, the first six chapters, 5 through 11, are about basically the big picture, the essence or nature of the law. Over and over in those chapters, you see him tell them that his desire and requirement for them is to have no other gods, to worship him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to keep and to do all of his commandments, to listen to every word that he has given to them. And he reminds them of who they are in him. They are a treasured possession. They are a kingdom of priests. They are a holy people. They are his own nation that he has formed, brought together, delivered out of Israel through Moses, and now giving them this land. And he's establishing them as his people to be a light to the nations around them as they submit to him. Then chapters 12 through really the end right here at 26, he goes into the actual precepts of the law. It's, in chapter 5, he does the Ten Commandments. And then chapters 12 through 26, he really goes into different circumstances and situations that will arise during the history of the nation of Israel, and then tells them this is what it looks like to walk in righteousness and to apply the law in those situations. He doesn't expound upon every possible situation that can arise, but does pick certain ones for certain reasons. And some of those for us, especially on the outside looking in and not being in the context historically and not being Israelites and not being under the law, we can look at it and be like, why did he include that? You know, and some of those are funny. Some of those are heavy. And we, you know, from our perspective, but we looked into those things going, you know, everything from, you know, burying your excrement outside the camp to if a woman is divorced in a ungodly way and left abandoned by her husband, how both the community is to rebuke the husband and come alongside this lady to take care of her and to show her love in her vulnerability and in her suffering. So again, heavy situations to, like I said, in our view, something that could be seen as light, but they're all important because God included them in his law, and they're his standard of holiness, his standard of righteousness, and he's calling his people to that standard. And so they're all very important. But that being said, if you look at the last part of this second sermon, we've been talking about for the last, you know, few months, righteousness, God's desire for righteousness, for the rulers of Israel to rule in righteousness, whether that be the officials, the heads of the tribes, the judges, the priests, or even the coming kings, they must rule in righteousness because the people need to have righteous rulers in order to understand how to live in righteousness. And that's God's standard and calling for each individual Israelite. And so he wants righteousness in his land, righteousness in relationships. That is the drive behind the law. And they are to live in righteousness because they desire to love and honor him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so, and that is what he desires for them to be. So all that being said, that's where we're at. And we are going to pick up here at the very end. Let me say this too. Last week, we broke chapter 26 up into these three points. We talked about them coming into the land, bringing the first fruits of the land to Yahweh God to basically show not only their thankfulness and gratitude, but dependence upon him, and to rejoice in the fact that God is fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham. And so we said this was a time of remembering his truths, rejoicing, and a reminder of the promises that he has sworn that he will do through the nation of Israel in the future. The second part was about him reminding them of their call to take care of those who are poor and needy and vulnerable. And so that is both his heart. We talked about that. The Lord takes care of the orphan, the widow, the sojourner, and those that are in need. And then he calls his people to do that as well. And their obedience to him by blessing those that are in need, they will receive his blessing, which is one of the promises of the Mosaic Covenant, which we'll get into in the next part. We're going to get into the details of those blessings and curses. But we left off here on number 3. Be careful to keep the covenant. Be careful to keep the covenant. So that's where we're going to pick up today. And we're going to look at these last few verses, and we're going to see God's calling for Israel. This is really, it's really just a reminder of what he's been saying through this entire sermon. All right, there we go. But he's reminding them of their covenant obedience, their job to listen, to keep, and to do all he's commanded. And then he's reminding them of what he is promising them, and he's really calling them to ratify or to keep the covenant. So let's read it together. We'll talk about these verses, and then, like I said, if we have some time, we'll answer any questions that you have. So he says in Deuteronomy 26:16-19, "This day Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments and his judgments, and to listen to his voice. And Yahweh today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments. And he will set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise, a name, and beauty, and that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God, as he has spoken. This call right here is just a few verses at the very end, but Daniel Block in his commentary says the significance of this short paragraph within the flow of Deuteronomy is out of all proportion to its length. These are very significant verses just thrown in at the very end of this sermon, but they're very important. He says these four verses summarize the key theological issues of the book and provide a hinge between Moses' lengthy exposition of the specific stipulations and his recitation of the consequences for the nation of their response in chapter 26. So this is a great bridge from the law and from the stipulations and the judgments that God has sworn to his people right into a reminder of the blessings and the curses and what will happen to them in the future and God's promises with a new covenant. And so this is a good conclusion to the second sermon, and it's a good bridge into the third, which we're going to see beginning in a couple of weeks. Peter Craigie, in his commentary, said of these verses, after a full declaration of the law, actually, I think I have a slide of this, yeah. After a full declaration of the law, the people who are gathered on the plains of Moab made a declaration of their allegiance to God. So here you have God declaring things and the people declaring things as they're basically ratifying executing on the covenant. God, in turn, declares his faithfulness to his people, the divine declaration being spoken by Moses, the mediator in the covenant renewal ceremony. The spoken words would serve as a binding commitment on both parties and the renewal ceremony. It's a little different than when we saw in Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, God ratified the covenant with the first generation. It's very explicit in the text there that they are entering into a covenant agreement together. And God is calling them to be something. They are saying, we will listen, we will obey you. And here it's not as explicit, but the same thing is happening between the second generation and Yahweh. It's not a new covenant. It's not different than the covenant God made with their forefathers at Sinai 40 years earlier. It's just a new generation they're renewing the covenant. They're entering into this covenant with Yahweh God. And you're going to see this in chapter 29 when he says, you know, he didn't make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. The point is not that God didn't make a covenant with them, but this generation can't be like, well, that was with our parents. We're a different group. They're actually supposed to renew this covenant every 7 years at the Feast of Booths with each subsequent generation so that every generation of Israel is reminded of this covenant. They're supposed to read Deuteronomy. They're supposed to renew the covenant, and they're supposed to express their submission and obedience and desire to be the people of God and to listen to, keep, and obey all of his word. And he will reiterate the fact that they are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, his own possession, and that he has sworn to bless them. But if they disobey, to curse them. So this is something they are to always do. Now, we talked about that when we talked about the feasts. It looks like, biblically, as you read about the feasts and you read about Israel in the future, right before Babylon takes them over, that they never actually did that. They didn't practice covenant renewal. They didn't practice reading this at the Feast of Booths. The kings didn't practice writing out the law like God told them. And what happened was within one generation, Israel falls away from the Lord. And then what they continually practiced and perpetuated was a disobedience to him and going after other idols. And the Lord still saved by his grace through faith a remnant in Israel through that whole time, but the nation as a whole rejected him right out the gate, which is very, very sad. But that's part of the new covenant promise, that God will restore the nation. He will redeem Israel, that God will send his servant, who is Jesus Christ, to sit on the throne of David, to rule in Jerusalem. He'll gather them back into the land. He will cause them to love him and to keep his commands and to obey him, and he will fulfill all the promises that he swore he would do. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. We're in Deuteronomy 26. So In this chapter, though, you see over and over the Lord calling, in this sermon, you see over and over the Lord calling them to covenant faithfulness. And actually, if you look at the second half of this sermon, right out the gate, when he started with the specific stipulations, he said in chapter 12, three times at least, that they are to be careful to keep and to do and to listen to all of his commands. In 12:1, he said, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall be careful to do in the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days of you live on the earth." So that's how he started out the second half of the sermon. He says in verse 28 of the same chapter, "Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of Yahweh your God." And then in verse 32, the same thing, "Whatever I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to or take away from it." So obviously, this is a driving force in the whole sermon, that they must be careful. They must, with precision, investigate both their desires and what drives them, their motives, their intentions, and they must be careful to think through how they're using the time God's given to them every day to make sure that they are listening to him, keeping his word, applying it in their families, in public life, wherever they are, and that they are truly submitting to him and obeying him. Again, I mean, that's exactly what we're called to do. I mean, that's is that Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5, where he talks about walking in wisdom, right? And you need to be careful how you walk. You want to walk in wisdom and be careful how you walk, and you're redeeming the time or taking back the time. The days are evil, and you're buying that time back to use it for Christ, and you're investigating with precision the way that you live and how you speak and how you interact with others and what you do with your life, because you're striving to imitate God as beloved children. You're striving to walk in love as Christ loved us, and you're striving to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You've been called a Christian. You've been called by God, and you call yourself a child of God or a follower of Christ, and that takes precise living. You don't stumble into holiness. You don't accidentally produce righteousness. And we don't stumble into self-sacrificial love for one another. In fact, what we do naturally, without any thought and without any precise thinking or planning, is we live for ourselves, we exalt ourselves, and we don't glorify Christ. And so, all that being said, the Lord's calling Israel to the same thing he's calling us to. It's just that we are not under the law. This is also a reiteration of the opening of the second sermon. I don't know if I have a slide for this one, but at the very beginning of the second sermon that we're looking at right here, he says in Deuteronomy 4, 44 through 45, "Now this is the law which Moses set before the sons of Israel. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spoke to the sons of Israel when they came out of Egypt." I'm sorry, that was the end of the first sermon. In the beginning of the second sermon, he says in Deuteronomy 5:1. Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I am speaking to you today in your hearing, that you may learn them and be careful to do them." So again, he has talked about careful living and careful obedience and carefully listening to God's word over and over and over throughout this sermon. Actually, I did have a slide for that one. He says in Deuteronomy 6 the same thing. "This is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which Yahweh your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do it in the land where you are going." And again, there's the attachment of the promise, "so that your days may be prolonged in the land." In fact, not only does he desire for them to do this, not only is this them showing their love for Yahweh God by listening to his commands and keeping them, but their ability to stay in the land is dependent upon them obeying the Lord. And that's made explicit in this covenant. So all that being said, this is something that they know that has been hammered or said over and over throughout the law. And we saw it especially in the first six chapters, chapters 5 through 11. He declares this over and over and over. And then even in this last, the second sermon, we've seen it. So all that being said, they are called to carefully keep the covenant that God has made with them. Now, I wanted to focus on what he says here too. He says, "This day, and you have today, and Yahweh has today." So there's something about this day. And I think what's important with this is showing that even though it is not explicitly stated that they are ratifying or authorizing or officially renewing the covenant, that is what is happening here. And I think it's expressed in these time factors here. This is the second generation of Israel, the nation of Israel, and they are renewing this covenant with Yahweh God. And that is what Deuteronomy is all about. Like I said, this is supposed to happen at the Feast of Booths every 7 years. They're going to read this book, Deuteronomy, and they renew the covenant. And so I think in these verses, you see that this is what is happening. It is very similar to what their parents did at Mount Sinai when Yahweh ratified the covenant with the first generation. It's just not as explicitly said. And actually, I pulled that up in Exodus 24, 7 through 8. This is what their fathers did at Mount Sinai as the Lord, you know, the mountain burning with fire and darkness, and Moses up there getting the commandment, and God has spoken to them audibly, and now Moses is giving to them everything that God revealed to him while he was up on the mountain. And it says, then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, so this is what their parents did, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they are saying, we are in. They are going, we will fulfill our half. And they understand the implication is that, and God will do what he has said. If you disobey, then he will bring about the curses that will eventually destroy you and dispossess you, or you'll be dispossessed from the land and scattered throughout the world. But if you obey, then he will bless you in a way that is unprecedented for all the nations to see. And so Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So that was the ratification with the first generation. And here I think implicitly in the text you see a ratification with the second generation, a renewal of the covenant. And Alan Harmon, in his commentary, actually says, after listening to the covenant requirements, the people had to pledge themselves in solemn ceremony to allegiance to their God. That's what's going on here at the very end of chapter 26, and I would also say in 27 and 28. Honestly, the whole book is that. But here they are. He's saying, this day, you are declaring this. This day, Yahweh is declaring this. This is the day that we are entering into this covenant agreement. So what are those declarations then? Well, Yahweh's declaration is this. In verse 16, he says, this day, Yahweh your God commands you, so here's what he's declaring, that you do these statutes and judgments, and you be careful to do them. And how do you do that? With all of your heart and with all of your soul. This is a wholehearted, fully in, they are wholeheartedly required by God to do all that he has commanded them to do and to be the people he's commanded them to be. Again, you see this, them to do all he has commanded. This is just a snippet. But if you go throughout Deuteronomy, he has said this over and over and over. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6, I've taught you statutes and judgments. You should do these in the land where you're going. You shall keep and do them. Deuteronomy 5, 1, be careful to do them. Deuteronomy 7, 11 through 12, you shall keep the commandment and statutes that I'm commanding you to do them. Then it'll be because you listen to these judgments, you keep and do them, that Yahweh will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your fathers. So for them to keep and to do his commandments is what he has said throughout this whole thing. That's the point. It's not just, you know, obey the sacrifices, do all the feasts and festivals. It's not just some sort of like religious ceremonies that the Lord requires of them, but he wants wholehearted listening to, keeping, and doing everything that he has required them to do. He wants their entire life. He wants righteousness and holiness. He wants them to reflect his love and his character. Again, it's very similar to what we're called to in the New Testament as Christians. The Lord wants us to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ himself said, all of the law can be summed up in these two things. That's what the whole purpose is. And so this is what the second sermon is the calling of everything in this second sermon. And this is what the third sermon is all about. They must listen, keep, and do all he's commanded. If they do, he will bless them. And like I said, purposefully in a way that is unfathomable and incomparable to any other blessings that we receive here on this earth. But if they do not do them, listen, keep, and do these things, then he will cause the curse to fall upon them. Either way, God will faithfully do exactly what he said. He will be glorified in their obedience or their disobedience. And the Bible's explicit about that. Even now, we look back at Israel and we can say about them, the reason those things happened is because God said that he would do those things. He called them to covenant obedience. They rejected him. They eventually rejected their Messiah and rejected his son and rejected all that he had said, even though he sent them prophets and he sent them even his own son. And the reason they've been dispersed, the reason they're still right now hardened and are not accepting of Christ is because of what God swore that he would do. But we also know that he also said that he would change their heart and cause them to believe, and they will return. And that's Deuteronomy 30. He's going to say a little bit about that. But even here, when he tells them to keep and to do this with all of their heart, part of this is dependent upon him. They still must keep and obey his word. They still must love him with all of their heart. They still must keep his commands with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their might. That's how they are to live. And at the same time, there is still the need for the Lord to change them. It's very similar to the situation we're in right now. We are recipients of the new covenant. We have been born again, transformed, filled with the Spirit of God. We are able now to please and to obey the Lord. Yet at the same time, we still fight the flesh. We still do not keep his command with all of our heart all the time, which is the new covenant promise. So even us in the church, you have to say, yes, we are recipients. We are part of the first fruits of the covenant, but it has not been completely fulfilled to the extent that he says it will be. And that must happen when Christ returns, so that we would never stray again, have no other idols before him, that we would never sin again, that we would always love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so in the same way, the Lord didn't set Israel up for failure. He gave him his word. He gave him his law. They still were called to love him with all of their heart, although that was impossible for them to do perfectly. But even the sacrifices and all those things were a reminder that they cannot keep the law perfectly, that they're dependent upon him and his grace, and it's only by faith that they can please and love and follow God. And so, but the calling's still there, and there's still the new covenant promises coming. But again, he's called them to love him with all their heart. Deuteronomy 10, the same thing. He says, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all of his ways. That means to always live according to his standards, to love him and to serve Yahweh your God. What? With all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good. That is what Yahweh desires. That is what God desires of his people. He wants them to trust him. He wants them to love him. He wants them to be wholeheartedly committed to him and only him. And their obedience and their reverence and fear of him are evidence of that faith that they truly belong to him and they are his people. And again, there's very similar connotations to what we have now as the church. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 14, the same thing. He says, it will be if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you, to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I, Yahweh, will give you rain in, give the rain for your land in its season. So again, it's very clear in Deuteronomy, very clear in the law, that what God wanted of Israel is for them to love him with all their heart, to keep his commandments with all their heart, which is an expression of their love, to serve him, to cling to him with all of their heart. And he still will promise them, I will do something to transform your heart and to make it to where you will never forsake me again and love me. And that's what, Deuteronomy 13 is before that. This is actually in light of other people that will come in and tempt them to follow other gods, false prophets, things like that, that will call people of Israel to serve other gods. And he says, do not listen to them. Don't listen to the dreamer of dream, anything like that. Yahweh's going to test you with these kinds of things to see if you love him with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh, fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. Again, that's what we're called to do in Christ, but that's what Israel's called to do. So you see, it's the same God. It's the same calling. It's the same desire that he has. Both Old Testament, New Testament, Israel, or the church, we are to love him with all of our heart, cling to him with all of our heart, obey him with all of our heart. We are to give him all that we are and all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, walk in his statutes, fear him, love him, keep him, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. That is the Lord's desire. And then in Deuteronomy 30, he says, you won't do this, but I will do something to guarantee that all of these promises are fulfilled, and I will one day redeem you. And he says, moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So, like I said, don't look at it and be like, well, God set them up for failure. He didn't give them what they need to be able to obey him. He did. He gave them everything they need. And that's Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The things revealed, they belong to you, and you're responsible to keep and to do those things. But the things that are secret, those belong to Yahweh God, and that's not for us. But the point is that he has given them everything they need to keep and to do what he has called them to do. However, we know historically they won't. We know that the curse will come and that all these things will happen, and we know that he will do something in the future to change their heart, to redeem them, to bring them back, and they will love him with all their heart. Now, Israel's declaration, so Yahweh says, this is what I require of you. I require you to keep and to do, to be careful, to walk in my statutes. Israel, this is what Israel declares. He says, you have today declared, Israel, for Yahweh to be your God, that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and listen to his voice. So again, it's not explicitly said like in Exodus 24, but here these words imply that Israel is committing to do these things. This is Israel's declaration. They are declaring that they will be faithful to the covenant. They are declaring that they are entering into this covenant with Yahweh God. And this is, like I said, what we learn in Deuteronomy 30. We'll get there, but we've talked about it already. This is what they are to do every 7 years at the Feast of Booths. They are to renew this covenant. In Deuteronomy 30, 10 through 11, it says, Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts at the Feast of Booths, so exact timing, this is when this is to happen every 7 years. This is when all of Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place, the tabernacle or the temple, which he chooses, then you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. They are to do this every 7 years. Both they hear his words as he declares to them his promises, and he declares to them the warnings. He declares to them the blessings and the curses. He declares to them his law through the reading of Deuteronomy, and then they are to declare to him their allegiance, their obedience, their submission unto him, to be his people, and to be obedient to him. Like I said, this is similar to Exodus 24. You're going to see this reiterated again in Deuteronomy 27. In Joshua 8, after they go in and take Jericho and the land, Joshua's going to take them on Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and they're going to do this again, and they're going to enter into this covenant. He's going to read all the law to all the nation of Israel. And then at Joshua 24, there's going to be the gathering of the people again, and he's going to call them to forsake all of their idols, to be wholeheartedly devoted to him, or to Yahweh. And that's one of the last things Joshua does before he dies. So again, at least in the book of Joshua, at least under the leadership of Joshua, you see a call, you see obedience to this, you see a call to the nation to do this. But then after Joshua, I mean, the book of Judges, it goes the exact opposite direction. Again, it's just a reminder to us to daily, faithfully declare who Yahweh is, our submission and obedience to him, and to commit to follow him. Finally, the last part here is Yahweh's declaration. So, and this again implies that they are entering into a covenant. It says, and Yahweh has today declared, so here's what he says, you to be his people, you to be a treasured possession, as he promised you. And he says, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made for praise, a name, and beauty, and you shall be a holy people to Yahweh your God, as he has spoken. This is just a reiteration of what he told the first generation in Exodus 19. I know that's really small, but I'll read it to you. Moses, it says, went up on to God, and Yahweh called him from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, and said, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, that you yourselves, the nation of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, the Mosaic covenant, then you shall be my treasure possessions among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And then he said this in Deuteronomy 14 as well. He says, you are the sons of Yahweh your God. They are the children of God. He says, you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. We've seen this over and over. You see this in Exodus. We've seen it in Deuteronomy. He reminds Israel, has God ever done anything like this? Has God ever formed a nation purposely on his own, brought them out in signs and wonders, done all these things, revealed himself to this nation and called them to be his people? And the answer is no, only them. Even today, this is the only nation God has ever called to be his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, his treasure possession. All of those words can be applied to the church, but we are not a nation. We are a gathering of people from all nations, right? All tribes, all tongues, all different nationalities. It transcends culture. It transcends national boundaries, and he gathers us together, and we are united by the Spirit, by the blood of Christ, and we are one body. We are one people. We have one Father, one calling, one hope, all of that, but we still cannot be called a nation like the nation of Israel. This is the only nation he has called, and he must fulfill the promises that he swore to Abraham and to David and all the new covenant promises in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, the people, the house of Jacob. And again, we'll talk more about that in the future. But all that being said, this is what he has called them. Israel is his treasure possession. Israel is his holy nation. Israel is his kingdom of priests. And he will fulfill all that he has called Israel, or all that he has sworn to do to Israel. And he says, if they will obey him, he will bless them high above all the nations. He's going to say this again in Deuteronomy 28 after he talks about the blessings and the curses. He says, if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all of his commandments, which I'm commanding you, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings that we're going to read soon will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Now, there's a couple of things to think about here. Number one, God does not lie. He never exaggerates. He doesn't make promises that he won't fulfill. Secondly, this has not happened historically. You could say, well, it kind of happened a little bit under the reign of Solomon for a short amount of time. But that's not what God says he's going to do. He says he's going to exalt them. He makes forever covenants with Abraham, David, and the new covenant stuff. And he says these things will be an everlasting blessing. They will be exalted amongst the nations in a way that you can't say they have already. You know, maybe, like I said, for a short period of time under the reign of Solomon, you can be like, well, there it is. That's him fulfilling it. But that's not what he says to Abraham. In fact, he says that they will remain in the land forever, that they will be a house, he says to David, a kingdom, a house, and a throne forever. And the new covenant promises, they will be brought back to the land. They will remain there forever. There'll be an abundance of blessing, and all of the kings of the earth will come and to worship the king there in Jerusalem. There's things that the Bible says that must happen in, through, and for the nation of Israel and to be a blessing in all the world that have not happened. But they will. They must. They have to, because God says that they will. And those things are attached, like I said, to the unilateral everlasting covenants that he made with Abraham and with David and the new covenant promises, all that will be fulfilled through Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And truly, you will one day see this with your eyes if you are in Christ, that he will set Israel high above all nations, and all of the nations will be blessed by the king that reigns in Israel and the things that are happening through the nation of Israel. He must, because he has said that he will. And so those are the things that we look at, and we go, if it just hasn't happened, you don't have to somehow spiritually make it, or somehow make the word spiritual, that they happen in a heavenly way or they happen through the church. Just let it say what it says. He's got to do these things, and he will do these things. Israel will be exalted. They will be blessed. But it's going to take them believing in Jesus Christ, submitting to him as a whole, as a nation, and he will return. He will reign over them as king. He will bring them into the land. He will regather them. He'll get rid of those that are rebellious against him. He will bring those that are faithful to him into the land, and they will be a nation once again. And all the nations of the earth and all the kings of the earth, they will come to Jerusalem to worship the king and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the land of Israel. And that's just part of what he has sworn to do. But all that being said, this is how he concludes the second covenant. This day Yahweh is calling them to be careful to keep all of his word. This day they are declaring God to God that they would walk in his ways. And this day he reminds them of the blessings that will come if they obey him. They are his people. They're a treasured possession. And if they will listen to his words and keep his commandments, he will set them high above all the nations and bless them in ways that are unbelievable. So that's the end of the second sermon. We're done early. Do you guys have anything you want to ask? Any questions? Anything you want to add? Anything like that? I know we don't do this often, but I enjoy it. Yeah, Chris.
Well, you were talking about he doesn't say about this, like you're a nation or whatever. But in First Peter chapter 2, it says all of those things about believers, but the kingdom that we have is not physical. It's spiritual. Well, it's physical in the sense that it's the reality of heaven.
Yeah. So you're saying how would they not be confused by the wording that he uses in 1 Peter 2 that to think that he's calling them back to Mosaic covenant language or something? Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's just that like you were saying the lead promises are for Jewish believers. I mean Jewish nation.
Well, yeah, this is a law. This is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, and it's a covenant. It's a bilateral. So you do this, I'll do this. If you don't do this, I will do this. Yeah. Well, absolutely. I think that's explicit in the prophets and it's in the blessing and the curses we'll talk about next week. I mean, if you read it, you're like, this is a foreshadowing of exactly what Israel will do and exactly what God will do, the curse part. You know what I mean? And this is where we sometimes get off kilter. We're like, well, the curses are for Israel, but the blessings are for the church. But that's not what he said. I mean, both of them are for Israel. And so he has to fulfill both. He doesn't have to fulfill both. Let me say, he can do whatever he wants to do. But the curses have happened because they've rejected him. But what is going to make the blessings occur is what he's going to say in Deuteronomy 30. Like, again, not for the church, but for the nation of Israel. I will circumcise your heart. I will bring you in. Basically, I will cause something to happen in you, which will cause you to see and understand who I am, to return to me with all your heart, and to keep and to do all I've commanded you to do. So, again, I don't know if I'm answering your question exactly.
I guess my question is, that would be for specific people at a specific time.
Yes.
But it doesn't apply to the Jewish converts.
That's right. Because once the church began, I mean, Christ was explicit. And again, you can put other New Testament things together with this, whether it's Galatians, Ephesians, or whatever. He's doing a new work through the church. The work here, he's broken down the dividing wall, which is the law, and now he's bringing both Jews and Gentiles into one body. This was unprecedented. It was unforeseen, even though there were prophecies in the Old Testament that talked about it. No one grasped. Even Christ told the disciples what he's going to do through his church, but they still didn't grasp it. That's what a lot of the Acts is about, is Peter and Paul and James and John, some of these people that were like, you know, pillars, or these were some of the ones that walked with Christ his whole life. And even though he told them this would happen, as it was happening, they were blown away. Christ even has to show up to Peter in a dream, disciple Paul personally, for them to grasp what is happening. You know what I mean? And so the church was a new thing that started in Acts 2, where now Gentile, they always assumed that the Jewish people would receive the Holy Spirit. Again, that's new covenant promises, and that they would be transformed. But now Gentiles are receiving the same thing. And as it's unfolding, it's blowing their mind. And again, that's what all the councils and Acts and all that are, them coming together and going, this is crazy. I mean, he said these things, but we didn't see it. This is why I always tell people about end time stuff. End time stuff is real clear. There can't be three different outcomes. You know, there's only one outcome. And I think you can nail it down to exactly what it will be. And when those things transpire in front of us and you see them, you're going to be like, oh, that's what it means. You know what I mean? So I think you can have clarity on the future if you listen to and submit to his word. And at the same time, as it unfolds in front of your eyes, it blows your mind because we just didn't see that coming. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean that God wasn't clear. It doesn't mean that God didn't make it to where we could understand what he's doing. It's just that when he does it, it always blows our mind, and it's always unbelievable. Again, I don't know if I answered your question. But, you know, when I read 1 Peter, I mean, right here, it says, talking to the church, he says, he's quoting these promises of the what he tells Israel that they will be. But he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You weren't a people. They weren't a people group. Now they are the people of God. You weren't once did not receive mercy. Now you have received mercy. And then he calls them as aliens and strangers to not live like the world and go into this cultural setting that they're in and be the light to the world. They're distinct. They're different, you know? And so I think those, even though we're not Israel, I think you look at it and you say, even though we are not Israel, we're still called to the same prayer. He does the same thing in 1 Peter 1, right? Where he calls them, he says, you shall be holy for I am holy. I mean, those words he spoke to the nation of Israel. But the standard, and that's what I was saying about this Deuteronomy stuff, the things that God declares, nothing has changed. It reveals things about who he is and reveals things about what all of his people should be throughout history that we can glean from. And I think Paul, Peter, Christ himself puts those things together many times. But where we, I think, error is then we say, well, therefore the church has replaced Israel, or Israel no longer is important to God because of what he's doing through the church. But I think you just have to look at it in timing. You know, it's like Israel is his nation, but right now they've been divorced, if you want to use Hosea language, or they've been set aside, or they've been partially hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles can come in, like Paul says. But then there will be a time when God's fulfilled his purpose of the church during, I think, the distress of Jacob, when all Israel will be saved. They will recognize their Messiah. Their deliverer will come from Zion. He will wash away their sins. He will cleanse them from all uncleanness, and he'll bring them into relationship with him again, if you want to say it that way. He'll reestablish the nation, reestablish the temple, reestablish the throne, and he will fulfill what he's promised them. But all that being said, we, in like manner, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, but not in the same way that Israel was, but in like manner with the same heart. Hope that helps. Yeah. Zelda. Well, yes. Okay, so let me restate what you're saying to see if I'm grasping what you're saying. You're saying that the Lord had revealed through Daniel, Zechariah, not only timing, but timing of the Messiah, and they should have been able to recognize him, but because they didn't understand, or they didn't read, or listen to, keep, do, whatever, Daniel, Zechariah, that's why they missed the Messiah? Is that kind of what you're saying? Yes. Well, totally. So again, I mean, that's a good point. I mean, you know, he's talking to Nicodemus, right? And he's like, I mean, you're a teacher of the law and you don't know the very thing. I mean, you're looking at me going, am I the Messiah? You should recognize me. I guess what we're implying is, of all people, he should have recognized the Messiah. Now, I think if you look at it as a big picture, is it because they didn't listen to, keep, and do his word, and they didn't listen to the prophets and all that, and that's why they missed the Messiah? Absolutely. I mean, that's absolutely part of it. The other part of it is their own sinfulness and rejection, pride, and creating. I mean, by the time Christ came along, they had created a whole different religion. So it looks like it's Old Testament obedience, but and it may have started that way under Ezra, but by 400 years later, by the time Christ shows up, what the Pharisees had created was not the same thing. It was not strict adherence to the law. It was strict adherence to their own program. They had created their own program from all these traditions and traditions on top of traditions. So, you know, why they missed the Messiah? Yes, part of it is because they disregard. I mean, Christ says that too, right? Even when they're, you know, giving things to God, but then not taking care of the parents. And he says, you've created these traditions that cause you to disobey God's word for your own traditions, which you think are actually keeping the law, which is the exact opposite of what God called them to do. And so I think the answer to your question is yes, they had forgotten not only the words of God in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all that, but through their own religion, they had even undermined the heart and the intent of the law, which is what we talked about in Deuteronomy 5 through 11, to the point where they just had their own thing. So Jesus wasn't their Messiah. You know, their Messiah was themselves. Their Messiah was, you know, they wanted what they wanted here on earth. And so when the true Messiah came, they rejected him because they couldn't recognize him, I think, either biblically or spiritually, if you can say eyes to see. And that's what Isaiah says, you know, and Jesus quotes that. You know, they did not have eyes to see or ears to hear. They had been hardened, and they were hardened because of their rejection of him and rejection of his word.
Mm-hmm. Well,
yeah.
The clearest picture of a sacrificing Savior right there.
Yeah. Totally. But, I mean, that's our job as a church, right? That's what Friends of Israel does. That's what Cameron's over in Israel doing right now, you know, is taking God's word, Isaiah 53 is a very special chapter. And showing to the people of Israel, this is your Messiah. You know what I mean? And many Jewish people have come to saving faith through Jesus Christ, but they're part of the church right now. You know? But I mean, I think that's why I say in here all the time, we always want to be pro-Israel. That doesn't mean we're like Fox News, like, you know, everything that Israel does is great and perfect. We're not that at all. What Israel's doing right now is awful. They're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting the law, they're rejecting the biblical revelation that God has given to them. They are not submitting to Yahweh God as their Lord. And even if they say that they're following God, it's a God of their own making. It's a religion that it's not Old Testament Judaism that they're following. It's a whole different religion. It's no different than Islam, if you want to say it. Like, and when you say, like, you know, Islamic people would say they listen to the Bible too, or Mormons, you know, they got their other stuff. Well, that's Judaism too. So again, you got to think of it that way. What they're doing right now, we're not like behind them and we're like, man, we're going to support everything they do. But those are still his people. That still is his nation. They are the apple of his eye. He loves them. And we're praying for their repentance. We're praying for them to embrace Christ as their Messiah. Because that's what Paul says in Romans, right? If their rejection of Christ is all of these blessings for us, which, praise God, you know, the church and what was happening to us, how much more will their acceptance of him be but life from the dead? Do you understand what we're praying for? We're not praying for peace in Palestine. We're praying for repentance, for Christ to return, and for there to be peace and righteousness on earth forever. That's what we want. So again, that's why we're pro-Israel. We're always pro-Israel. And there's the other part of it, the Abrahamic covenant, which is a unilateral, everlasting covenant. And he says very clearly, all those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. I take that seriously. God hasn't, that wasn't a covenant with an ending. And so I just feel like as a nation, you know, if we as a nation decide we're going to be anti-Israel, let's wipe them off the map, then that's just, like I said it before, I think that's the death knell for us. You know what I mean? Now, we're already under the judgment of God. Go read Romans 1. We're not in a good place as a nation already because of our rejection of God. But if we want to make it a little bit more, or not a lot of bit more worse, all we got to do is just turn on Israel. And I just think, well, here we go. Just bring the judgment. I don't even know whose question I was answering. Yes.
Israel is not defined by offspring.
You talking about the sons of Abraham? Are those up faith? Yes. Yeah, for sure. So talking about being Abraham's offspring, using those words, and it's by faith, not by genealogy, if you want to say it that way. So first and foremost, I think that's a common theme throughout Scripture, and that's what Paul's using. Even in Romans, is it 4 or 5, where he's talking about the faith of Abraham? It was the faith of Abraham that caused him to not only be a recipient of these promises and all that, but again, it was his faith that caused him to be counted as righteousness and all that. So it's always by faith. And then throughout all of Israel's history, you had the nation of Israel and those who could say they descended from Abraham, but you always had those who had faith within Israel the whole time, which would be the remnant, you know? And so salvation, relationship with God, all of that stuff, it never ceased to be by God's grace through faith. That's just a common theme, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter what. In Galatians, what Paul is addressing, just to big picture, is people that are in Christ now in the church that are returning to a law of works. And he is saying, don't you understand what you're doing? You may as well re-crucify Christ. And this is bad. Even in the Old Testament, it was by faith. And so that's the point of Galatians 3. It is faith and faith alone that brings righteousness, holiness, relationship with God, however you want to say it. And so he's reminded them, don't turn back to a law that never produced salvation to begin with. The law itself, the only way that the law worked, again, it's all this stuff we've been talking about, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, clinging to him and all that. This is an explanation of love and righteousness and obedience and holiness that springs only from faith. You got to embrace these words, trust them instead of yourself, submit to him instead of yourself, and follow him. That's faith. Does that make sense? And so even the law was driven by faith, and only those of faith were faithful to the law. And I think that's what he's saying in Galatians 3. It was this thing itself didn't deliver. It wasn't obeying this that delivered you. It was your faith in submitting to this that produced the fruits of obedience and the fruits of submission to him. And I think it's the same thing in Romans 9. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul's basically describing what is happening with Israel now. And so I was looking for the verses you're talking about in Romans 9. Here it is. Yeah, through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And again, he shows the difference between, you know, there was different nations that came from Abraham. It wasn't just Israel, right? The Moabites, the Ammon, or I'm sorry, that was Lot, but Esau, the Edomites. I mean, those would have been the offspring of Abraham, and he's showing that he's using an example of lineage to show God differentiates between those that came from Jacob and those that came from Esau, those that were part of the promise and those that were not. But then I think he's equating that in the same way to those who in Israel, there's still a differentiation between those who listened to God, kept his word, were faithful to him by faith, and those that were not. Does that make sense? And I think that's his point there, is not all Israel is Israel. Not all those who even came from Jacob truly believed and truly followed him. And you see a differentiation throughout the Old Testament, and he's saying even now, there's still Israelites being saved, but right now, their submission, obedience, and clinging to him would be coming to Christ through the church. And so I think the common thread through all these things is it's always been by faith. It's only been by God's grace. Yeah, that's right. And so again, he's taken an actual circumstance between two genealogically, or what do you say? They were both born from Abraham, but God's like, not this one, this one. You know what I mean? And then he takes the nation of Israel as a whole, and he says, although they are all Israel, not all are children of Abraham in the sense that they had the same faith as Abraham. But those that had that faith and were faithful, those were counted as righteous. But there were many, many, many Israelites throughout history, and even currently, that are under God's condemnation, that will be separated from him forever, even though they were born from Abraham. And he's trying to show that it's those that are of faith that are children of the promise, true children of God, because they replicate the same faith that Abraham had. In that way, we also are children of God and imitate the same faith that Abraham had, even though we're Gentiles, that we didn't come from him. And that's Paul's point here. Be children of faith, children of the promise, the new covenant promise for us. But it does not also negate the fact that he will save the nation of Israel. You don't confuse those two. So you got there will be a remnant. There will be a return. Is it Ezekiel 20 that he separates the faithful from the faithless Israelites at the end of the tribulation or whenever that timing is, and then he's going to bring the only Israelites that are truly saved and walk into the millennial kingdom are those who had faith. Because God even differentiates again amongst the returned nation between those who are faithful and faithless, those who trust him and believe in him, and those who still reject him even though they've returned. And that's, I mean, again, you gotta hammer out all those things. So there's always the differentiation of God between, you know, the Gentiles, the sheep and the goats, Israel, the faithless and the faithful, the Old Testament Jews, those who believed and those who didn't believe. But he still fulfilled the promise he made to the nation as a whole. They've been kicked out of the land. They're not in the land. I mean, I know some of them are right now, but it's still not what he said would happen. And so, you know, you look at the promises of the nation and then the individual promises of the faithful, and those are not completely separate, but they're different. And don't confuse them. Hope that helps. Okay. Yeah.
Hey.
Hey. So you're saying, what are the examples, or what are the, I mean, because I honestly, I think you could look at the law and be like, this would be their progressive sanctification, you know? I mean, as they listen to, keep, and do these things, and as they submit to him, and as he continually forgives them, and I mean, that would be their sanctification here in this life, in the same way that our sanctification comes through submission and obedience to his word. So I think those are like, in manner, you know? And again, I think in the same way that, you know, it's different because with the new covenant, you have the promises of the indwelling Holy Spirit that is different than the Old Testament. However, God's still saved by faith, or saved by his grace through faith, whether it was Noah or Adam, you know, pre-Israel, or Moses or Abraham or David, you know, or Paul or James or you or me, you know what I mean? So that has been consistent. But his method, if you want to say it that way, of how that happens can change in some way, in the sense that there was no indwelling Holy Spirit, but God did use the Holy Spirit. People were Spirit-filled in the Old Testament. It's different than how we are now Spirit-filled and what it equips us to do. But the call to faithfulness and obedience was still the same, and God has to equip each group to be able to do that. And so I think if you want to talk about progressive sanctification in the Old Testament, it's going to happen in the same way that we are progressively made more holy by submission and obedience to him in the New Testament.
I guess where I was going with that, I mean, I follow what you mean. I guess where I was going with that, you see the promise of the new covenant. And then you see what we see revealed in the New Testament. Where is that based on just progressive revelation, where we see more detail of how God...
Oh, yeah, yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Absolutely. I think some of that, we're taking New Testament concepts and we're going, in some way that had to be happening with Old Testament people. But then we're trying to leave, you know, there's tension there too. Hey, by the way, you guys are welcome to leave. If you feel weird and you're like, I got to get my kids, go for it. All right. But the, you know, there is tension in the sense of, like, he never said those exact words, you know, every good work I begin, I'll perfect until the day of Christ, or, you know, from glory to glory, more and more into the image of Christ, and then trials and suffering that produces Christ-likeness and all of that. However, at the same time, you have tangible examples of that. I mean, I think, top of my head, Joseph, you know, you see him progressively changing as the, or I'm sorry, I was thinking of Yeah, no. Joshua. No, I'm sorry. Joseph, yes. Joseph changes. Jacob changes. You know what I mean? You see a proclaimed faith as he's leaving the land, but as he returns, there's a whole different, he says different things, which cause you to, it implies that his faith has strengthened and changed, and the way that he sees God has changed, and the man that he is has changed. And we would call that progressive sanctification, brokenness, humility, clinging to the Lord, trusting the Lord in a way that he didn't prior when he left, you know? So I think, obviously, God is changing and sanctifying them. They're learning. David learned from his mistakes and changed and grew. And at the same time, you know, but it's not explicitly said like in the epistles. Is that? Oh yeah, that's true. Actually, there's probably a lot in the Psalms that you could attach to progressive sanctification. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Yeah. Good question, Rick. Yeah. Nah, I think we'll just let it go. Thank you, guys. That was fun.